Let us turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, and verses 1 through 22. I'll read the whole chapter here this morning about this incident with Israel desiring a king. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel, and they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not judge over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive grove, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed their voice, and make them a king.' Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Every man go to his city.'" May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This passage of the scripture, is a preface to the kings of Israel, a preface to the rise of King Saul. It explains why that happened. But it's an amazing passage that explains so much to us about the body politic, about the politics of this world, because what we hear in the minds and the mouths of the Israelites is very common. It's almost universal in the minds of men. It relates to the political problems that we're having today, and it relates to the political problems of almost every other age in which men have lived. But it's not just a political sermon. It is at least a political sermon, but it's also a very spiritual sermon, because the problem behind the false instincts that they have for politics, behind that is a spiritual problem that relates to us today and relates to our nation and relates to the other nations of the world. I'll guarantee you that if the millennium someday comes to pass, as I think it will, that is, as I understand it, not saying that I'm omniscient in this or perfect in this, but if I understand it correctly, there will be an earthly millennium that will be a great blessing. And if that ensues, and when it ensues, we will see dramatic changes in the political processes of this world, because people will move in the opposite direction that Israel was moving here in this text. So the title of the sermon is Loser Politics. Loser Politics. When we think of the political enterprise, we can either go in the way of the Lord, or we can go in the way of all flesh, which is all too easy, because everybody's doing that. Throughout this passage, the Israelites say, we want to be like the nations. We want to be like everybody else. You know, we want to follow our common sense that came right out of the fallen estate of Adam and Eve. We want to go where our instincts take us. That's what this passage is about. God wants you as a believer not to follow your instincts, but to follow the Spirit. And I pray. I was talking to a friend overseas just this past week about some of the issues that are going on in Scotland, in the UK, with this Alfie Evans incident over there. The hardest thing for me to get across to my friend was basically what the sermon is about today. Very few Christians seem to have any intuition about these things. They cannot take what's in the Bible and apply it to their political thinking. I hope that this passage will help you a little bit today. Not just to be a good political thinker, but to be a more apt spiritual thinker, so that your theology will help to educate your way of dealing with this world. As we look at this passage, we see the background to it. You know, how could the people make such a bad decision? Well, it's because there were times of spiritual decline. These things never happen in a vacuum. And we see the decline even reaching to Samuel's sons. In Samuel's life, he had seen what happened to Eli's sons. We don't know why. Samuel must have thought about this in the past. He must have cried out to the Lord. God is not in debt to do anything that we say. In this case, he did not especially bless the sons of Samuel. It was just the opposite. We see the sons of Samuel doing almost the same kinds of things that the sons of Eli did. They weren't quite as gross. It doesn't speak of them seducing the women of Israel, but it says that they were involved, that they were desirous of the gain they might make by their office. Now, when we see modern politicians trying to make money by their office, this has gone on from time immemorial. Why people don't draw the conclusion that they should not raise up these kinds of politicians for themselves is beyond me. But we do it generation after generation after generation. We see men elevated to high office and then using those offices to make more money for themselves. One of the great blessings in the American experiment was that our founding fathers escaped this to some degree. Most of them, many of them, died fairly poorly without the money that we see men making today, because they had altruism. Whether it was evangelical or not is another question, but they had an altruism about themselves, a desire to be a blessing for their nation. And so they avoided some of these things, but not the sons of Samuel. It says in verse 3 that they did not walk in Samuel's ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. So that was one of the problems of this cultural decline. Then we see in verse 3, or verse 4, it mentions a really bad presbytery decision. A really bad presbytery decision. We're Presbyterians. We see that God has called us to be Presbyterians. We see that Presbyterianism is the best organized plan for the church. But the Lord does not promise us that presbyteries will always make the right decision. And in fact, in our Westminster Confession of Faith, when it speaks about synods and councils, it says that they have seen oftentimes in the history of the church, the presbyteries fail. Sometimes today it's popular to teach that the people of the church should bow down and submit to every decision that comes forth from a local session or from the presbytery or from the synod. We have to say, yes, that's a godly thing many times, most of the time perhaps, but whenever anybody stands up in the face of presbytery or synod or session, whenever anybody stands up and says, thus saith the word of God, and that word of God seems to challenge the way that things are being done, we shouldn't harden our hearts against that. We should always be sensitive to the word of God. And so in this case, the elders of Israel, verse 4, gathered together and they came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they could see the decline culturally and spiritually in their nation. They could see that Samuel was getting old. And so their common sense approach, their intuition as leaders, this is what they thought would be a good thing to do. It just shows that the presbytery, even as it reasons, it often reasons from a humanistic perspective. Why didn't they instead, if they saw the decline, why didn't they throw themselves at the mercy of God? Why didn't they come to Samuel and say, we must have reformation? Let's start preaching and proclaiming more of God's truth. Let us proclaim times of fasting. Why not do these spiritual things? Why not get to the issue? If we have a humanism, if we have a secularism, if we have a hedonism that's infected the land, why don't we go for that? Like if you've got some bad disease like cancer and you try to cure it by taking cold remedies, it's not going to work. Aim at the thing that's the problem. But the elders of Israel would heal Israel all too lightly. And what they asked for here was that they might have a king like other nations. Now you see the psychology here, don't you? The psychology is that the human being is always inclined to do what the herd is doing. The human being has a herd mentality. This is part of our being created covenantally. Covenant stands or points to the idea that man is both an individual and he operates as a group. And so that as we live our lives, we need to think of it in those two ways. And when we think of the human being as a group, we see that human beings take great consolation in numbers. The many people of the world think that if they can collect all of mankind to stand against the Lord, that that will some way repudiate the Lord effectively, reject him, or disqualify him successfully. We know that's not going to be the case. We know that no matter how many people you get together, one man with the Lord counts for more than all the rest of the men in the world. And so we need to be part of God's majority and not humanism's majority. But the Israelites, they saw this declining situation, the spiritual problem. So they said to Samuel, please make us a king. Now right away in verse 7, God points up the whole issue here. He says, I love Samuel, verse 6, it shows Samuel's spiritual health. This displeased Samuel. He felt both personally and then providentially in terms of the Lord, he felt displeased about this. He knew that this was bad, that this was wrong. He understood something of the correct theology of human government, and he knew that this was a deadly thing. And so he takes this to the Lord. He's displeased. He's perceptive. Unlike most of the men today, most men today love the idea of big government. They are inclined in that direction themselves. They tell us as Christians that the best way to be a Christian is to submit to the higher powers in the sense that we just totally give over any proclamation or any perception of what government is supposed to be like, and we go in the way of the world. We go like all the other nations around us. But this displeased Samuel. He had more spiritual insight than this. So he goes to the Lord. Now the Lord understands it. The Lord understands it, first of all, that he was supposed to be the king of Israel. And this is something that many people don't understand. We see the kings of Israel in the Old Testament. We think, well, King David was good, and King Solomon, and we think that this was the prescribed idea. And then we come to a passage like this, and we're kind of surprised by this, and we say, well, didn't God ordain David and Solomon? And yes, we know Saul was a bit of a problem, and we know some of the later kings were a problem, but wasn't this God's idea? And from this passage, we find out, no, even though the kings were normative for Israel's history, they were not prescriptive or normative in that prescriptive sense from the Lord. And this can come as a great surprise to us as readers of the Bible. Hopefully it will cause everyone to have a second thought about this. What's going on here? What's wrong with having a king? So the first point is that God, when God saved Israel from Egypt, he proposed, and he proposed to teach this via Moses and Joshua, God proposed that he would be the king of Israel, that he would be the king who would protect Israel, who would guide Israel, and they would resolve to follow him and in a godly way let him be their king, that would be the way of greatest blessing. And so the whole king idea was not God's idea. It came out of the heart and the mind of man. So the Lord says here, when the elders of Israel come with this presbytery decision, or synod decision probably, the Lord says, Samuel, don't worry about it. They're not offended with you. They're offended with me. Don't take heart like you are the failure, that you've done something wrong. This goes right to the heart of the mind and the heart of man. And the whole issue redounds to the fact that the people are insecure with me being their God. Now, what does it mean if the Lord is our God? How is that different from what the people were asking for? Well, the big thing is that we must trust in the invisible, spiritual God. And it's very much like idolatry. It's so much easier to trust some idol that's sitting on the shelf that you can point to. Say, like the golden calf, oh, that's Jehovah. Oh, Jehovah, we look at the idol or we look at the statue and say, oh, Jehovah, help us. You see, it quote, helps us to concretize our faith. The only problem is that God has forbidden this. God wants us to struggle to some degree with his deity, with his invisibility, with his omnipotence, his heavenly being. He wants us to understand that this world is not in the clutches of luck or some physical ruler. This world is in the clutches under the power and the dominion of the living God. He wants us to struggle with that. And that is a struggle for people who are fallen, the fallen race of mankind. Because of why? Because we are constantly insecure. We're constantly afraid of things. We're constantly afraid of the Philistines in this case. We're constantly afraid of being sick. We're constantly afraid of dying. All of these things. But God wants us to face the gale of fear and the gale of unknown. He wants us to face these destructive winds, resting upon him. Faith is a kind of mysterious thing, and God wants us to have faith and propel us with this mysterious faith into the unknown. So God understood what this was. The people were idolatrous. They were finding it difficult to trust this unknown God in the sense that they felt that he was unknown. He had made himself manifest. He'd shown them over and over again who he was. But the word was not enough. They wanted something tangible. Why do people not love the Reformed faith? Why do they want to go to Rome where there are tangible things, where there are physical things that they can hold and see and touch? They can see Jesus in their church hanging, bleeding every week. Why is this the case? It's because we are frail creatures who have difficulties with faith and with trusting the living God of the Bible. So God sees this perfectly, the situation. Then he gives this amazingly strange command to Samuel. He tells Samuel to go ahead and give the people what they want. If they press him, if they continue to press him, he said, go and tell them what will happen negatively, but then if they insist, then give them what they want. In Romans 1, it tells us in verse 24, 26, and 28, it tells us that God will give us over to our own inclinations if we do not fight the good fight of faith. If we want to go in a pagan way bad enough, he'll let us go. And the history of the world, in many ways, is the story of the fulfilling of this promise, where we have bad government after bad government after bad government in the world, and the people of this world continue to cry out for the same failed measures again and again and again. One of the things that I would tell people that are so inclined to this way of thinking, I would say, the American experiment, not that I want to glorify America or be jingoistic in my citizenry here in the United States of America, but one of the amazing things that the American experiment gave people of the world was it gave them a fresh start of doing things with more freedom. You see, the whole of Europe had this arrangement whereby they had big government in one form or fashion or another. And all of these governments were doing what governments do. They were coercing the people. They were over-regulating the people. They were misusing the people like the sons of Samuel and the sons of Eli had done. This was the way the world was going. It was writ large. America was settled. And by and large, there were no laws. I mean, there was English law along the coast. People were much freer than ever before to simply be ingenious and productive. And what we see, the proof of this, is that in the 100 years between the founding of our nation, just at the turn of the 18th to the 19th century, just having government off our backs as people, having no regulations. People say, well, what about the evil that's done? Well, the American way was if evil was done, you'd haul the guy into court. If you felt that you'd been injured, you took that person to court and you argued in court. But they left off, for the most part, they left off all of these suffering regulations that governments find so friendly to do. What happened then? In 100 years, from 1800 to 1899, America, in terms of her productivity, the power that she produced, roughly in 3 or 4 generations, we became the most powerful nation in the world. You can read in 1899, you can read statements by politicians that are saying that America, despite just having gone through a civil war, America was the strongest, most productive nation in the world. How did we do that in only 100 years? How did we pass Italy, who had the Roman Empire? How did we pass Great Britain and their empire? How did we pass Russia? How did we pass all of these other nations? It was because under the providence of God, basically under the providence of God, humankind was allowed to start over again without all the big government. We had some rules. I've written about this. People come back. Right away they come back with this rule or that rule. But there is nothing compared to the way it was in Europe before we left Great Britain and the way we have it today and the way Europe was at that time. So we have this grand experiment which proves God's way here. That if people would just trust in the Lord, take responsibility for their own lives, use the court system if there's injustice, that is a more productive way. And I hear Americans today crying out, just like the Israelites in this case, crying out, oh, we've got to be like Europe. We've got to be like this. Well, I've lived over there. I visited over there. And I can just see this. See, having this historical insight, I can see what happened. People just have this desire to be slaves. They find it encouraging. They find it more encouraging to their heart and their soul to have everything safe and have everything guaranteed, whether it's health care or income or whatever else. It's exactly the impulse that was driving the Israelites here. They just could not deal with the inadequacies, with the unknowns of the world. They wanted somebody to be over them so that they could see them. They could see this Superman out in front of them. They even say here, going, take us to war. Well, you see, if you don't have a Superman taking you to war, if you don't have somebody like Saul, big, strong, over 6 feet tall, head and shoulders above the other Israelites, if you don't have somebody like that taking you to battle, then what do you have to do? Well, you have to pray to the Lord. You have to say, Daddy is going to war tomorrow as part of the militia of the nation. And you prostrate yourself, calling out to the Lord to help. The Israelites had just had, within the last 20 years, they just had an example of how God had done this in their midst. The Philistines were massed at the border. They're having worship there at Kirjath Jearim. Samuel is leading them in worship. And they're so transfixed by their worship. They're so involved with the Lord that they can hardly prepare for battle. The Philistines start to attack. And what happens? The supernatural God of the universe begins to thunder with such severity and violence that the Philistines are thrown into total disarray. And then when Israel does turn and seek the battle, Philistia is utterly destroyed. They're driven away. All of the cities that the Philistines had conquered along the border were won back. And all of this was because God did what he wanted to do. God did his action. The people of God trusted in the Lord at that point. But that having been done within the last 20 years, they failed to take cognizance of that sort of thing, and they turn here on this instance and they ask Samuel to give them a king. Now, all the negative things, we're not going to go over those. This would be a good outline for a book. All of the negative things. He will take your sons and daughters and appoint them for his own chariots to be his horsemen. Well done, that's a good component of that, isn't it? That sounds good. And oh, my son will have an office. He'll be an officer in the army. Most of us don't have chariots in our backyard or tanks or whatever else. I could see some Israelite thinking, it's not a bad deal. I'll get my own chariot, you know, and I get to drive it. But see, all of these things come with a cost. Likewise, your daughters shall be perfumers and cooks. That might have sounded very enticing to the young women of Israel. Oh, I no longer have to stay back here on the farm. I can go to Jerusalem or go to some city where the king will be there with all of his regal glory. And I'll be able to be a part of the government. I'll have a government job. See, all of these, nothing really changes here. The cost of this is that the king will take a whole lot of your life. The country was mainly agricultural in that time, so there's a dimension here of the agricultural capital of the nation. Verse 12, he'll appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. What that means is the bureaucracy. That a military bureaucracy will be built, and then there'll also be a commercial bureaucracy. Some will plow his ground. And verse 12, and reap his harvest, some to make his weapons of war, military. Much like Eisenhower said at the end of World War II, there'll be a military-industrial complex. And you can see that. It's just the way when you have a big government. The only alternative to a big government is to abide by a citizen militia. You allow everybody, every household, to have automatic weapons and bazookas and that sort of thing. And it's exactly the opposite, you see, of what people are today, the leaders of our culture, they don't want the citizens to have anything. That's the exact opposite of this. I think there's a dozen sermons in this one text here that we want to do. But the problem, verse 17 says, he will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servant. So this means that not only will you pay a tithe to the church, to the Old Testament Israel church, but you'll also pay now a tenth to the state. So that doubles the amount of money that's taken out of the family income. Is that a good deal? Not really. And not if you're trying to save your money, not if you're trying to live your life successfully. Verse 17, it says, he'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. Now, this is the same word for slave. So, a servant and a slave, there's a band where it goes from more freedom to more slavery. And it says in verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen over yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You see, when you create these big governments over you, then the individual stands up and says, I want to be free. Well, he's not even heard. He's thought to be some sort of a weirdo. That's what we have today. You're almost a weirdo if you want to be free. If you can see freedom and that you with your mind's eye, nobody will listen to you, least of all the Lord, because he's given you exactly what you want. The way to be free is to choose Christ, to try to live your own life, to try to take care of your own life, to try to be responsible for yourself. And then when you find someone else that is in need, whether through church or individuality or through family, you help that person, and if that other person doesn't behave, then you withdraw your help. You're the administrator of those funds, and they're dear to you because you've earned them. And you're responsible with them as you try to distribute them. But that's the way of freedom. And then you don't have to ask some committee, some game committee, if you can fish here or fish there, or if you can do this or that. And if you misbehave, you ruin things, then you ruin things, and you pay the price for it. People have to live with the consequences of their own behavior. But where did it all start? It started with Christ. It started with believing in the Lord, believing in the God who is there, believing that the God who is there can take care of us and bless our lives, that the God who is there will do a better job of that than we will if we turn to him, humble ourselves, and have hearts that desire after him. So, these are big topics. The politics of the world. Most people are inclined to choose loser politics. But we, as the people of Christ, are called to point to God's power and God's sufficiency. And start with our own faith, and let that work its way out in concentric circles around us so that we can be blessings both to ourselves, to our families, to our churches, and to our communities. So the way of Christ is the way of freedom. The Lord Jesus said, where the Spirit of Christ is there, is liberty. Where the Spirit of Christ is vacant, people fall into these kinds of systems here. And this is all the background of this raising up of King Saul. Now, last point here. Why does God give them over to themselves in this case? Why does God, like a fisherman, why does God let the fish run with the line, just head off out into the deep? Well, because God knew all this. God knew what was in man's heart originally. And God knew that ultimately none of these kinds of superficial plans were going to fix the deal. He had to really fix it permanently by the sending of a divine son, Jesus Christ. And so God gives them over to this, but when God gives them over to this, it's almost like a flag goes up and says, God's got another plan down the road. But this puts even more pressure on us today because Christ has come. Should we not have learned these things? Should we not have learned that the Son, even now, sits at the right hand of God the Father? He is our King, and he should be our King, and we should trust in him. Are we doing that, though? Our Father and our God, we pray that we would not blame others before we inspect our own hearts. We see that we are much too much like the Israelites here to leave us with any kind of comfort. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be witnesses in our day to these truths. That whereas very few Christians understand these things, and most Christians think it's the most godly thing to simply want the biggest government, the most powerful government over us possible, we see in your word that you had a different plan originally, and that the kings were a kind of fallback position for men when they would not endure you as their holy, lofty king. Bless us, O Lord, with this insight. Help us to teach our children and our children's children about these things, that the church might have a better future than she has had a past. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.